First Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles, the book of First Peter and the first chapter. Anytime we're considering a subject that the Scripture deals with, we have to be careful to maintain the balance that the Scripture keeps in addressing the subject. Otherwise, we end up with a distortion or a mere caricature of what God has said. Nowhere and in no subject is this more important than with the subject of salvation. It's important that we maintain the biblical balance in what God says about His work of salvation and what He has provided for the redeemed. The failure to maintain such a balance leads into all kind of confusion and error. We sometimes hear people make a statement, they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Now, that's used in a variety of ways, I understand, but sometimes the focus is they are so focused on the future and heaven that they forget that they have responsibilities in living out their salvation right now on the earth. What those people do is absorb themselves in what the Bible says about the future coming glory and fail to appreciate that that's not all the Bible says about salvation. There are others who are so taken up with the present dimension of our salvation and the living of our lives as God's redeemed right now on the earth that they try to bring into the present everything that God has promised in His salvation, including the things prepared for the future. So they want to try to tell us no Christian ought to be sick, no Christian ought to have pain, no Christian ought to be poor. Because look at all the riches that are provided. Look at the inheritance we have in Christ, and so on. And they fail to take into consideration that there is a future yet to be realized dimension of salvation, as well as a present aspect. And then there are those people who at least profess to be believers who look back and say, oh yes, at a point in time in the past, I made a decision, I trusted Christ. But they have failed to see any connection with the way they're living their lives today, with the claim they make to have been born again. What is wrong is in each of these deficient areas, they have failed to see that salvation is a total package. There is only one salvation, and it is a unit provided in completion from beginning to end by the sovereign God. But this one salvation has different aspects that are realized at different times. And we talked in our previous study on the past, present, and future dimensions of our salvation. But these are not clearly defined separate units. The past is the past, separate unit. The present is the present, different, separate, future, and so on. But they blend together. They are distinct, and yet they blend together because there is only one salvation. And the past is inseparably connected to the future, and the future is inseparably connected to the present, and so on. And that's what Peter is doing with our salvation as he opens this letter in chapter 1. He's talking about the salvation that has been provided for us in the sovereign plan of God. And he talks about what God has done for us in the past. He talks about what God has prepared for us in the future. And he talks about how this all is to affect the way we live here and now. And if we don't have it together as a package, then to that extent, we will fail to appreciate and enjoy to the fullest the salvation God has prepared. In verses 3 to 5, as we have seen, Peter presented the reality of God's work on our behalf in causing us to be born again, as it's placed in the middle of verse 3. God, who according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. This salvation is the work of God. It's brought about by the sovereign power of God. And it has secured for believers an inheritance which is secure, permanent, and imperishable. An eternal inheritance in the heavens. That's what verse 4 has emphasized. We are born into God's family. Now as God's children, we are God's heirs. And the inheritance he has prepared for us is an eternal inheritance that can never in any way be diminished or lost. And going along with that truth, verse 5 stressed the fact not only is the inheritance secure, but the heirs are secure. Those who have been born again by the power of God to an eternal inheritance are protected or kept and guarded by God's power to assure and guarantee that someday, in God's appointed time, we will arrive at the appointed goal and be given the appointed inheritance. The focus in verses 3 to 5 has been on the future dimension of our salvation. We have been caused to be born again unto a living hope. We are protected and kept to enter into an inheritance that will be revealed at the end of verse 5. In the last time. So our attention's been carried to the future. Now what Peter is going to do in verses 6 to 9 under the direction of the Holy Spirit is show the vital, inseparable connection to the future dimension of our salvation with what we are experiencing today in our daily lives and in our walk with the living God. And in particular, he's going to connect that focus and realization and understanding that we have a secure inheritance and are kept by the power of God with the joy and rejoicing that characterizes the hearts of those who have been redeemed by the power of God but are going through a variety of trials that cause them grief and sorrow of heart. There are people, because of the trials they're experiencing, are what we would call heartbroken. At times the grief seems more than they can bear. But the scripture says, for the child of God, even though there may be grief that is almost overwhelming, with that there is great and overflowing joy. And it's the paradox of the Christian's life, suffering and joy. In verse 6, Peter begins, in this you greatly rejoice. And the "in this" refers to what he has just talked about in verses 3 to 5. In this anticipated hope, in this inheritance, and the realization of that inheritance and all the glory associated with it, you greatly rejoice. So he's going to make the connection now. What they do now, in light of what is in store for them in the future. In this you greatly rejoice. The word translated with two words, greatly rejoice, denotes an intense joy. There's another word for joy used often in the New Testament that's a synonym with this word. But the distinction between the two is this word is a stronger word, has more intensity associated with it. The stress is on the greatness of the joy. It denotes an inner joy that is expressed externally. So there is a joy here that is great and intense and deep and strong in the heart of this person. And it is expressed externally through their lips, what they say, in how they act, and so on. One writer said this joy could be called the joy of our salvation, because this particular joy is always prompted by a spiritual motivation. Anytime the word is used, it is always in the context that there is a spiritual motivation behind the joy here. It's something beyond the external, superficial happiness that characterizes the people of the world. But it's a joy that is rooted in the heart and is expressed in the life. It's a present tense. So we're called to the present dimension now of our salvation. In this, you are greatly rejoicing. It is their present experience as they anticipate their coming inheritance. Now, the paradox, if I can call it that, is that this great rejoicing goes on even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So the flow, and then we'll go back and look at a couple of expressions that modify it. In this you greatly rejoice, even though, and then skip to the last statement, you have been distressed by various trials. So here you have great and intense joy, even though you are going through a time of grief caused by a variety of trials. That word distressed, you have been distressed. Word refers to the emotion of grief. So the word distress here, you oughtn't to think, is talking about the external causes of the pain or grief. But it's a word that refers to the emotion of grief. It's the grief, the sorrow, what we might call the brokenheartedness that has been brought about by the various trials that they are experiencing. By various trials. So it's grief and sorrow brought about by a variety of trials. And I appreciate the scripture and how God brings comfort to our heart. It's not just one thing in view here. Sometimes a person relates something that's happening to them and how God provided for them to encourage us in a trial. But you think, well, that's not what I'm going through. What I am experiencing is different. What the Spirit of God does here is talk about great rejoicing that takes place in the context of the grief of heart that is caused by a variety of kinds of trials. Peter will cover some of these trials in his book. We've alluded to them. Masters who are unfair and brutal. Unbelieving husbands. And a variety of things. People who revile you and speak evil about you, run you down, treat you unfairly. There are a variety of kinds of trials, is the point. And trials are the things that afflict us, that make life difficult, that bring pain and grief to our heart. And there are a variety. Interesting word. It literally means many colored. You are caused to have grief by the many colored trials, multifaceted, the diversity of trials. It's true. I may not experience what you experience. Someone else may not be going through what you're going through. There are different trials that come into different people's lives. But the end result of those trials is the same. When it's really a trial, and it's a severe trial, the result is it causes me grief and sorrow. And that's what Peter is addressing. This word, various, for a little while you've been distressed by various trials. The word various there is used one other time in the book of 1 Peter in an interesting context. Look over in chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word translated manifold is the same word translated various back in chapter 1, verse 6. The manifold, multifaceted, multicolored grace of God. Interesting. That multifaceted grace will also be sufficient for all of our multifaceted trials as well. Back in chapter 1, verse 6. Setting now, important. We have great and intense joy being experienced and manifested by these believers at a time when they are going through sorrow and grief that is caused by a diversity of trials. So for one believer, it's this kind of trial that has produced grief of heart. For another believer, it's this. But two things are characteristic. Each of these believers has great joy Each of these believers has great grief. I say, well, which is it? Joy or grief? It's both. I'm stressing this because it's important that we fix in our mind how God works and what his plan is in our lives so we are prepared for what comes. There is the emotion of grief that comes into our life. If your feet are not firmly planted, if your mind is not firmly fixed on the word, we get swept along with our emotions. Now, I want you to note, the scripture does not say if you walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, you will never have grief. There are some that would preach that today. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says the characteristic of a child of God experiencing the blessing of God is as he is experiencing grief in the midst of trial, he is privileged to have the joy of God characterize his life as well. So Christians are not those without grief. Christians are those who have grief accompanied by great joy in their lives. Now note how he modifies what he has said here. Even though now, for a little while, for a little while, in the now time here, the now little time, in this period of time, two things that are emphasized here. Emphasizes that the grief is related to this present time, the now time. Even though now, for a little while, the now reminds us that the grief that comes from the various trials that come into our lives, that's related to the now time, this present time. Secondly, it's for a little while. It's short in duration. So the grief, it's related to the present life, and it is of short duration. Now, short duration is relative. And there are different kinds of trials, and different kinds of trials come into our lives at different kinds of times. And you may say, well, boy, it's easy for you to say this is a trial that's for a little while. But it's gone on in my life for months. Some of you endure trials that have gone on for years. But keep in mind, the context of our salvation is eternity. And no matter if the trial that you are enduring endures for a lifetime, that's short. You have to put it on the perspective of what? Eternity. We're talking about a future eternal inheritance, future eternal glory. The years of this life will pale into insignificance in light of eternity. So the trials are for a little while, and they are related to this present time. Second way that this is qualified. First, it's for the present short duration. Secondly, the if necessary. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. If necessary. If necessary. The condition here assumes the reality. If necessary, and it is, we all experience trials. Every believer experiences trials. So in the grammar here, this is a condition that assumes the fact. First class condition, as it's noted. If necessary, we ask the question, is this really necessary? But the word used here, we sometimes relate to it because of the use of it on many occasions as a divine imperative. The form is not imperative, but the necessity, is it a divine necessity? In other words, what is being expressed here is that the trials that bring grief to the life of a believer have a divine purpose. They are necessary because of the purposes and plans of God. Believers only suffer within the context of God's perfect and loving plan in preparing them for glory. It is of great comfort to know that there is no trial, absolutely no trial, that comes into the life of a believer that is of no purpose. Now, that's different than me being able to say, I understand the purpose in every trial. Oh, the ultimate purpose, Peter's going to explain. But if I'm honest, I sometimes find myself saying, God, I don't see any purpose in this. But I don't see the good that comes out of this. That's different than saying that God's purpose is not being accomplished in that. What there is with my inability to see the complete picture, to stand in glory at the throne of glory and reflect on the sovereign purpose of God, I don't see the purpose. But if necessary, is a reminder. It's a divine necessity. It is the sovereign purpose and plan of Almighty God that trials of a variety of kind come in to afflict the people of God. And if it doesn't bring grief and sorrow, it's not really very much of a trial. So Peter's concerned about the ones that bring grief, that distress me, that bring heartache and heartbreak to me. And I take comfort in knowing it's of divine necessity. It's part of the purpose and plan of God as he moves me toward glory. This is a repeated emphasis in Scripture. When you talk about the subject of suffering, we have to look at a few passages. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, again, I encourage you as a believer, this is a truth that we must fix in our hearts and minds and firmly plant our feet on. Otherwise, the trials come and I'm swept away with the emotions of my grief. There's nothing wrong with the emotion of grief. We become like Job's comforters with our own variation. When we tell people, well, if you really trusted the Lord, you'd see joy in this, not grief. You wouldn't be weeping. The Scripture never says that. Peter doesn't condemn them for having grief of heart. He encourages them with the assurance that they also have the great joy of heart and life that comes with grief. But the grief is part of God's plan. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is one kind of trial. Persecution for our faith. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Peter's going to talk about the suffering we go through as believers when we're spoken evil by others, when they revile us. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You see the parallel? We are being persecuted. We are suffering. But we are to rejoice and be glad. Does it mean that there is not pain in this? Some of this will be divided family. Parents against children, children against parents, as Jesus talked about. There's grief in that. When parents turn against their children because of Jesus Christ, children turn against their parents, families are shattered. There is grief of heart. Jesus doesn't minimize that, but he tells them that they are to rejoice in that context also. Peter says there is great joy. Come over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Beginning with verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Note there the context. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. Hope that is seen is not hope, as chapter 8 of Romans tells us. So we are anticipating the future dimension of our salvation, our inheritance, the glory that God has prepared for us. And not only this, But we also exult in our tribulations, the sufferings, the difficulties. Different word than trials and Peter, but the same point. The tribulations, the troubles, the hardships that come into our lives. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, tested character. Peter's going to talk about the testing of our faith using this word. He wants to talk about proven faith. Here we have proven character. Proven character leads to hope. And hope does not disappoint. And we've seen that. The hope that we have will not disappoint. Why? Our inheritance is secure. We are secured by the power of God. We will not be disappointed. We will realize that hope. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. Same items brought together with a little different arrangement, but the same idea. In the midst of tribulation, we have joy because we see the hand of God in maturing us, refining us, testing us, so that we might be purified and prepared for the receiving of our inheritance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says that this was the experience of the apostles, including himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And here you get a sampling of some of the variety of trials that come. Paul will elaborate on his own personal situation in chapter 11. Of this letter to the Corinthians. Misunderstood, physical suffering, affliction, doing without. What's he say, verse 10? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful. He said, these are the apostles. He says, we're set forth as an example. I mean that if you're a godly man or a godly woman, you'd be privileged to live a life with no sorrows? No. Be privileged to live a life like the apostles. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Paradox, isn't it? For the world, it's one or the other. For believers, it's both and. Look in James chapter 1, just before the book of 1 Peter is the book of James. James chapter 1, we've noted James and Peter are very similar in their content. Verse 2. James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same thing Peter said. Consider it a cause of hopeless despair, of futility. No, consider it all joy. Does that mean there won't be sorrow? There won't be grief? Well, it wouldn't be much of a trial if there was no sorrow and grief. If someone dear and close to me dies unexpectedly, Job lost all of his children in one day. You think he did not have grief and sorrow? With that, he lost all his wealth. With that went his health. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you incur various trials. Why? Because you like to suffer? You have a martyr's complex? No. Knowing that the testing of your faith, the testing of your faith, going to have the same expression, translated differently in English, but the same expression in a moment in Peter. The proving of your faith refers to faith that has been put to the test to demonstrate that it's genuine, to refine it, to make it more pure. Produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, mature, all that God intends you to be, complete, lacking in nothing. And if you don't have the wisdom you need to endure the trial the way you should, ask from God. He gives liberally. Back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. In this salvation with the future focus, in this inheritance, its security and your security, you greatly rejoice. Even though, if now in this present time for a little while, by the divine sovereign plan of God, You have grief brought about by a variety of kinds of trials, whatever one is bringing the grief to your heart. Now he wants to elaborate on this and show us the purpose God has. He doesn't bring, in his sovereign plan, trials into our life because he likes to bring grief and sorrow to us. He's a loving heavenly father. The comparison in the book of Hebrews is we had earthly fathers who disciplined and chastened us. They did it to the best of their ability. But we have a loving heavenly father who always does it properly for the right purpose. We disciplined our children if we loved them. We didn't like to cause them pain, but it was necessary for their development. Pain is not the goal. Grief is not the goal. Sorrow is not the goal. To break our hearts is not the goal. But to prepare us for glory is the goal. So, verse 7 expresses purpose. Greek construction here, as the English does. In order that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The connection here, before we go back and look at the parts, in order that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. That's the purpose. In order that the proof of your faith may be found to result in at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see, we're going to transcend this now little time to the climax of Earth's history, when the things of this present life will be brought to an end at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What you will have then determines what you really have. What you will have then determines what is of real value and importance. And the faith that we have in Jesus Christ will endure. In order that the proof of your faith, translation in James said, the testing of your faith, same word. English translators just like variety, I guess. The point here, the proof of your faith, the reference is to the faith that has been shown to be genuine by putting it to the test. So your proven faith is what he is talking about. Word is used as he's going to draw the comparison here of precious metals that were put to the test of fire, to refine it, to purify it, and to prove it genuine. You know, you can spray paint paper and make it look like gold and shine it up, but you put it to the test of fire, it doesn't endure. So that's the comparison here. The testing of a precious metal, and the most precious, and it still is that symbol for us today. Don't want to get into any financial matters here, just the symbol. We still talk about it. It's as good as gold. Why? Well, gold has come to represent that which is most precious and enduring and lasting in the earthly sphere. So that's the point of comparison. And as precious metal, like gold, is put to the test of fire to prove it, to test it, to purify it. So when you're done, you have a proven, purified gold. So that's what's happening to our faith. The trials are the fire. They are the testing that demonstrates the genuineness of faith and also refines and purifies it. Develops proven character, as we saw in Romans chapter 5. Now, the point of comparison is the testing. And we see here, the gold is put to the fire. It, genuine gold is demonstrated to be genuine as it goes through the refining process. the test of fire. It's purified by that. But it's still gold which is perishable. It's gold which will not last and go beyond this life. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he comes in all his glory, the measure will not be how much gold do you have. Because you'll have nothing. Gold is perishable. It's not enduring beyond this life. Shown to be how much gold. Part of the preparation for this, I went back and was reading excerpts from a biography of a man who was one of the richest men in the world in this century, who has died. I read that and saw the hopelessness of it. As he got to the end of his life and he died well in his 80s, he had a horrifying fear of death. He had nothing. Nothing. All the gold and treasure that he stored up is now in museums. It's not lasting. That's the point of comparison. There is a testing. Gold, faith, both tested. But gold is perishable, faith is not. Gold is temporal. Genuine faith is eternal. That the proof of your faith, or your faith having been proved to be genuine, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Even though you have the purest gold, the most genuine of the gold, it's perishable. When you get to the point of ultimate reality, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the point of ultimate reality. What will you have then when you stand in the presence of his glory? What treasure will you have then? That's ultimate reality. And it's necessary that our faith be proven and tested. You know, Paul said in the writing quoted in the book of Acts written by Luke, that it is necessary through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Trials and suffering and difficulty are absolutely necessary. They demonstrate that our faith is genuine. Remember in the parable of the soils? What happened? Some seed fell on shallow ground. It springs up immediately. But the test comes. The test of genuine faith comes. Like the sun that beats down on it, what happens? It withers because it has no root. So you see, the testing and trials are necessary. They demonstrate the reality of our faith. Is it genuine? We've had people that I would say, as sure as I could be, humanly speaking, in their response to the gospel, they took off like a shot. They're not here today. What happened? Trials came. Difficulties came. And they were revealed not to have a genuine faith. It didn't pass the test of fire. It was a good times faith. Saving faith is a bad times faith. A hard times faith. A grief faith. A sorrow faith. That's what demonstrates that it's genuine. And that's what further purifies and refines it. I've used the example again and again of my time in the steel mill, and I think if the Lord sent me there for one purpose, that was it, that I might have fixed in my mind. The purifying of the metal there in the steel. Watch the temperature. I never stood there and watched it and thought of what the scripture said about that. And had explained to me why the heat was necessary to purify it and the preparation of it, why they had to burn off the impurities, how it was made pliable to be molded and rolled to be what would make it usable. That's the picture. It's what God is doing. The purpose is not that you have grief of heart and tears from that grief. The purpose of God is proving the genuineness of your relationship to him, the faith you have in his son. And he's purifying that faith So that at the day when Christ is revealed, on that final day, then it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. The wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. But here we have something that is precious beyond this life. The matters mentioned here, praise, glory, and honor, could also be addressed to God. But I think in the context, we're clearly talking about believers. The result of their faith, it connects to their inheritance. So it's praise that we will receive from God. It's glory that we will receive from God. It's honor that we will receive from Him. For example, the praise. Jesus referred to this in the parable of the stewards in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. When he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Well done, what praise. Good and faithful servant. Paul referred to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. When he said, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, until the revelation of Jesus Christ, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Doesn't mean we don't encourage one another in that sense of praising. But Paul said, it's a small thing that I should praise you. It is of no real significance that you should praise me. What will really matter is on that day, each of us will have our praise from God. That's praise, which matters in eternity. Glory. Ultimate glory belongs to God, but in His sovereign grace, He has promised glory for those that He has redeemed. So we anticipate the glory that will be bestowed upon us. In a previous study, we talked about Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians 3:21, when Christ comes, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which He has to subject all things to Himself. Our body transformed into conformity with His glorified body, the body of His glory. Our faith will have been proven to be genuine and will be found to praise and the receiving of glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." The glory that is to be revealed. What a day. The perishable gold so precious in this life will be revealed for what it is. What is it? Nothing. That day when genuine, proven faith will result in glory bestowed on us from the living God. That's treasure, which is eternal. Honor. The position and blessing we'll receive from God may be found to praise and glory and honor. In John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also." Where I am, there shall my servant be also. Where He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Does that mean you'll have honor now? Not necessarily. But at the revelation of Jesus Christ, proven faith will be found to have praise and glory and honor. That's what we're going through now. That's why you have to be careful. Our salvation is a complete package and it blends in many ways. But the praise, the glory, and honor will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake now, the present time is a time of suffering, time of trial. That doesn't mean every day. God is gracious. And why God does different things in different lives, we can't tell. It's easy under the pressure to say, Lord, I don't think anyone is bearing the kind of trial that I am, that knows the grief and sorrow of heart that I'm experiencing. And maybe no one else does. But you know, ultimately, they don't need to. Your God knows. Because in his sovereign plan of love for you, he has determined that it is divinely necessary that you walk through this trial, that you experience its grief, that your faith might be tested in the way that it will be found to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, if I have that focus, I don't become bitter and resentful that I'm suffering more than someone else, or you don't understand my grief, or nobody has given me the sympathy that I need at this time. Doesn't mean as believers we shouldn't do all we can to be an encouragement and a sympathy. But you know, that's not where my eyes ought to be focused. When they are, the grief overwhelms me. The solution is to look beyond this now time, the sufferings of this now time, and put them in the perspective of the finality of my salvation. This is the furnace. This is the proving time. This is the refining time. The praise, glory, and honor is yet to come. I forget that, and I want to pull the praise, the glory, and the honor into the now little time. Make no mistake about it. I call you to a salvation in Jesus Christ that may bring you suffering and sorrow and grief. But with it comes great joy. The great joy that comes from the settled assurance and confidence that we have a blessed hope, that we have an inheritance in heaven, that we are kept and protected by the power of God. And that power of God that keeps and protects me sovereignly rules in the trials that come into my life. Why are some lives filled with great trials and other lives seem to have minimal trials? Praise God. He custom designs his purposes and plans for each one of his children. We're not just a batch of people here that belong to God, but we are those that he has individually redeemed and called to himself. Those that by his grace he has cleansed from sins and established into a personal relationship with himself. Now by his grace he's also made us a part of a family of believers. But it's like in our own family. You may have numerous children. Perhaps you have 5 children. We just don't deal with them as a blob, because each one of them is precious and individual and must be dealt with accordingly. And that's what God is doing. So great joy in trial comes from recognizing the hand of God is behind it all. And there is no trial, no tribulation, no grief, no heartache, no heartbreak that comes into my life, but the sovereign God who guards and protects me has determined that it is necessary and so divinely appointed that I might be refined, that I might be purified in the way that is necessary, so that when I stand before him, my proven, tested faith will be found to receive praise and glory and honor. Any wonder that the world cannot understand us? How do you explain it? grief, tribulation. How do you explain reading the lives of martyrs, praising God? How do you explain Paul and Silas in prison having been beaten severely, singing and praising God? It's a blessing that comes to us. You cannot avoid the trials and difficulties of life. And as a believer, we don't want to avoid them, because we understand them in light of God's eternal plan. He's preparing us for glory. I don't know what your trials are, what your griefs are. Some of yours, I know, there are times I say, Lord, I couldn't endure it. But then again, God hasn't called me to. He gives the grace that is necessary for the person who needs it. He just doesn't throw it out and let everyone try to scratch for as much as they can get. He provides what you need for your situation. If you're here without Jesus Christ, all you can have is grief. And you can't afford trials. You can't afford the tribulations and the difficulties. You can't avoid the grief. And someday death will knock at your door. But you cannot have the joy. You do not have the hope. But God in His grace offers it as the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. You must come to grips with the reality of what God says. You are a sinner. You are separated from Him. You are justly condemned and on your way to hell. And there is no hope. But Jesus Christ has died to pay the penalty for sin. God calls you to turn from your sin. Bow before Him, trusting that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. Claim the mercy of God, believe in Christ, and you'll be born into His family. Become the heir of eternal inheritance, and given the great overflowing joy that characterizes the people of God as they anticipate the realization of their salvation in the glory of the presence of our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your greatness. Thank you for a salvation that is commensurate with the greatness of your person. That only you, the sovereign God, could redeem wretched, sinful, hell-deserving men, women, and young people. Thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope that we have as the redeemed. Lord, you know each one personally and individually. You know us as we are, as we're gathered here today. You know the trials and afflictions that individuals are facing and the grief and sorrow of heart that they carry. But Lord, may the fullness of your joy accompany that grief. They have eyes fixed on the revelation of Jesus Christ and rejoice in the testing and proving of their faith, that it might be found unto glory and praise and honor at that great day. Father, for those who are here without hope, by your grace, I pray that you might cause them to see the light in darkness. May they see their hopelessness, their lostness, their wretchedness. May they, by your work, turn from sin, cast themselves upon your mercy, and be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.